We are in this series on Ephesians, and there are so many things going on. So thankful for our shepherds and the way that they serve us. And some of you may need to become a shepherd and help us to love and care for our whole congregation. There's always things happening, even our student ministry. And in fact, our sixth graders just got back from a retreat late last night. And this is Ashley. Ashley's one of our two interns, and she was on that trip. And I was like, texted her, hey, can you come help me on Sunday morning? And but she was gracious enough to do that, even a little sleep deprived. Our two interns serving this summer are doing all kinds of ministry things. But what you may not know is that we have several students and those coming up through our congregation that are feeling a call to full-time ministry and learning how to pursue that and stepping into that. And Ashley's one of those that is pursuing, what does ministry look like? And her next step is to go work with Young Life, and she's going to go do that in Chattanooga. That's a program she was part of through college, and now she's going to go into full-time this next year. She has to raise support for that, so some of you need to get to know Ashley and talk to her. It's a really cool thing as we support those who are coming up and saying, who are the next generation of pastors, men and women in our congregation? So I want you to meet Ashley, and what I've asked her to do is to pray over, you know, every time we go to open the scripture together, as we get to that time of the sermon, we pray over our time in the Word, and I've asked Ashley to pray for us in that.
Okay, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for just the gift of life today, the ability to sit here and listen to your words spoken through Kaz. I just want to pray over this sermon today, and if we came with anything heavy or any distractions, that we left those at the door to hear everything that you have to say with open hearts and open minds, and that we are just able to focus on everything that you are speaking to us today, and that we are able to go and make disciples of all nations to glorify your kingdom. We love you immensely, and thank you. All right, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ashley. Thanks for being a church that supports young men and women as they do ministry, are involved in it, and go forward in it. That's an incredible thing. As we are in this series on Ephesians, and we are to the week that none of the other pastors would sign up to preach, all right? This is the one. We're in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And I was doing a wedding not that long ago. And a couple I was doing the wedding with, they saw in the sheet, you know, we kind of go through the plan for the wedding, in the sheet it says sermon there, and they were like, hey, can we choose what the sermon's on? I was like, that's my job, man. I mean, you know. And they were like, well, they were really weird about it. And I was like, what's the problem? And they were like, we don't want a really long, boring sermon about how wives have to submit to their husbands. And I was like, well, that's the passage we're on for this Sunday, all right? We're preaching through Ephesians, and just here we are. Here we are. What does that look like? Some of you actually have an idea because you grew up around the church, and you've heard this maybe taught in different ways, maybe not really, you know, thoughtfully or carefully taught. In fact, the passage that we're going to read through has a few tricky parts, right? It talks about wives submitting to their husbands. It talks about children obeying their parents and slaves obeying their masters. It is a tough passage. And so what happens most of the time is we kind of have this caricature idea of it, and then we just sort of ignore it. And definitely pastors don't want to preach it. So a lot of churches, we just kind of skip on by it. But we're walking through Ephesians together. And here it is. So we're going to tackle it this morning, and we're going to carefully walk through this passage. I want to tell you something. One of the things that is probably brings me the most joy in the world is my marriage. That the relationship that I have with Cammie has been the most important part of my life that I can even imagine. That's not to say it's always been easy, right? Often really difficult. We struggle through stuff. We fight and bicker and go back and forth and work through it, but we struggle together. And this passage is actually foundational to how we do marriage. Now, our marriage doesn't look like probably the stereotypical mind that you have if you have a caricature of this passage. We actually have a spirited, you know, beautiful, tough kind of marriage. But it actually is formed by this. And as we struggle through being a family and a married couple, as we work through that and find joy in it, every day we're working to actually live out Ephesians 5 and 6. And so I'm, even though you know, it's kind of fun, we talk about it, and we go, nobody wants to teach this. I was looking forward to it. Because if you start to get it, this actually becomes so important to how you live as a family. It can have an incredible impact for you. But now, here's what we got to do. We've got to spend some time understanding the text. And this one's really important because people have all these ideas about it. So I want you to kind of put that away for a second. And we're going to actually spend a bunch of time really understanding this. We're going to walk through it carefully. And if you'll go with me on that journey and not fall asleep, right? Get ready to elbow some neighbors, okay? We're going to walk through all the academic side of this thing. But if you'll do that with me, when we get to the end, then we can ask the question, well, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my family and for us today? But we got to walk through the academic stuff first, okay? So we're going to do a little bit of context. The gospel, as Paul's writing this book to the Ephesians, this letter to the Ephesians, the gospel is starting to reach beyond just the Israelites who had heard about the Messiah, and it's going into the Roman world. And as it starts to go into the Roman world, it's impacting and connecting with a totally new culture. And so the first thing we want to do is understand how the culture worked. In the Roman culture to which this was written, there was this concept of the family. It was actually the Roman villa. These were this would have been the wealthiest would have been at the top of this. And family isn't even a great word for it. It's more like a household, almost like a little business or operation. In families like this, there was a patriarch, the oldest male, the father of the family, and that father had all the say and all the authority for everyone else that was part of that household. And within that household, then you would have categories. You would have a wife, and then you would have children, and you would also have slaves. That was part of the Roman household. It was part of the common culture of the day. But the gospel starts reaching these households. And as it does, they start to become Christians. We actually see in the gospels stories of the father of a household becoming a Christ follower. And when he does, he just goes, now the whole family is followers of Christ, right? And so the whole family become converts and become Christians. And those families then start to go, well, now how do we live? Do we actually live differently? You know, when Paul's writing to these churches in the New Testament, many of them are just house churches. And what they meant by house churches was like it was a household. Worship actually took place in the household. And spiritual formation, a formation of children, that all took place within this household structure. Now remember, it's more than just the immediate family. There are those who are connected in parts. There may be other adults who are widows or things like that that might be connected. It's almost like its own little nucleus there that is this household. And as that household becomes a Christ follower, they start to say, well, does this look different? And as they then started to be transformed by the gospel, and as they started to live different ways, others would join in. And as they joined in, that's how churches actually started. So you'll hear when Paul's writing, he kind of goes back and forth. He's talking about families, but then at times he'll talk about the church. And you're like, which one is he talking to, the family or the church? Well, he's kind of talking to both because it was all part of the same thing. Now these families were really structured. These were really structured households. In fact, it was common for this to be written about. There were household codes. We see that Aristotle writes about it. Plato writes about it. Contemporary folks to the first century, when Paul would have been around, one named Rufus also writes about this. All kinds of people in that ancient world are writing about how do you order the household in the Roman world. Now, not everybody was part of a household. There were all kinds of exceptions. We can even see it in Scripture. There were women-led households, and there were places where there were non-Roman citizens that were kind of on their own or in different ways. But not everybody fitted into this. You could think of all kinds of exceptions, and of course, those exceptions existed. But the principles that are taught here are being addressed at the Roman structure as most people fit into it. And so what Paul was doing is he was taking the cultural idea of the household, the family, and he was addressing this and saying, what if we applied the gospel to this household that everybody at least understands and knows? He's not saying this is the ideal structure. This is the way everything should look. He's not saying that at all. He's just taking the structure that was, and he's saying, what does it look like when you apply the gospel to it? When the writers of the day wrote about this, when Aristotle and Plato wrote about this, they said the father, right? He's the patriarch of the family. That patriarch has all the authority. For Aristotle, they said the patriarch was the only one that had any sense of reason, and everyone else just had to go with the patriarch's decisions. Where Aristotle wrote about it, he said it was the patriarch that had the virtues of being the one to make the decisions and all the decisions for the whole family. And then everyone else in the family, their job was in the service of that patriarch. Their job was to serve them and bring about their pleasure or their happiness. And that included, in every one of these, when they wrote about it, they included these categories. They wrote about the patriarch, they wrote about the wife, they wrote about the children, and they wrote about the slaves. Those were the categories that made up the Roman, the Roman family, the Roman household. And they all were to serve the father. What was so difficult as you start to read this, and I've got so many pages of notes, and if you want to talk to me about this further, I'd be happy to bore you to death with like 20 pages. I'm excited about this. But as you start to read about it, you start to understand how the families were, and you start to see that no one else besides the patriarch had any inherent value in the culture of the day. That their value was really how do they benefit the family and how do they benefit the patriarch, and that was it. And so you didn't see the others in those places. It was a very stratified culture, and none of them had value of their own, but only the value that they brought to the benefit of the family. That the children often were so devalued that in a Roman culture, if you had a child that you didn't think would add value to your family, you would actually leave that child out to be exposed to the elements and die. Infanticide. It was common. In fact, the early Christians were known for saying, we will not abide by that, and going and collecting those kids and raising them, right? But that's the value that kids have. That those who were slaves in the household had no sense of worth or value. They were simply just a useful tool for the family. And when you read about that, it's troubling. But the reason we see that as so troubling, the reason that we go, that's sickening. How could you have those kind of institutions? Look at that, that's sickening. The reason we have that is because Paul started listening to the Holy Spirit and teaching these families how to live a new way. And as he taught them, the gospel started to take root in these families. Then one family, and then another family, and then another family. And eventually, this gospel changes the whole perspective, the whole way that we see each other, changes the whole way that we do families. The gospel took root, and the reason we look at that now and go, that was sickening to view people that way, is because the gospel impacted a whole culture and a whole society. So Paul asks the question, how do we apply this gospel to your family, to my family, to our families? And he's saying it to the church in Ephesus, right? How do you apply it? Remember, we taught this, I don't know, it was last week or something, but where Paul said, my job is to bring grace, but he used a weird word. He said to administer it. I'm the administrator of grace. And it was like grace isn't something, just a gift that you accept, but it's something that you then begin to apply to the world around you. And as you apply that grace, it makes things totally look different. Paul is administering grace. He's administering the gospel. And it has a powerful, powerful effect. All right. Have I done enough background for you? You ready? All right, here we go. We're gonna read Ephesians chapter 5. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to open it up and just leave it there as we walk through. You can follow along on the screens as well. This is Ephesians chapter 5. We're gonna start in verse 21. This is what it says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm gonna stop there because that's the verse we often miss. And it's where Paul starts it. He's writing to a family. He's addressing the cultural family of the day. And his first words are, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's his words for the family. Now he's going to address each group. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, we hear those words and we have all these ideas about it, but I want you just to take a second and understand what's happening here. Actually, as Paul writes this to the Roman world and the culture that existed, this was insane. What? He starts with submit to one another. And then he begins to speak to wives, and he tells them to submit. And that word for submit is hupo, which means under, staso, which is like your station in life, right? Your status, your place in life. Put yourself under the status. And that's what he tells them to do to each other. And then he says, now wives, do this to your husband. And then he does a really incredible thing. He starts saying, as you do this, this is a way of serving Christ. You know, earlier in this book, Paul had talked to, as he was writing to the church, and he says, there is but one father. That's that patriarch word, right? There is but one father. And he says, every family gets their name from that one father. Now Paul starts to put that in place here. And he says, do you know who's the head of all? It's Christ. And as we put Christ as the head of all, we start to reframe how we're doing this. And so we begin by saying who we serve is Christ, and who we give ourselves to is Christ. And then he says, now as we serve each other, then we are serving Christ. That's a powerful image. But what is shocking in this passage is then he turns to the husband. Remember, who has all the authority. And he says, this is what this looks like to be a father in a family. He says, you should give yourself up for the family. That was unheard of. What? He says, you love your wife like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He goes to the cross for the church, right? In Philippians, he's going to write to the church, and he's going to say that Christ, being one with God, empties himself of all of his glory and comes to the earth and goes to the cross. He empties himself. That's the image that's given. And Paul kind of brings that up here, and he says, this is the way you serve. You empty yourself. In fact, then he starts to use the imagery, comes from the Old Testament, of how God loves Jerusalem and loves the church. And he says he brings her as a bride. And then he says he feeds her and he clothes her, right? And he washes her. Now, what would be interesting for the Roman world when they heard this? That was actually the work that women did in the household, right? To feed and to clothe and to wash. And Paul's saying, empty yourself of all the stuff. Serve. It's unbelievable for them. Now, Paul's gonna tell them, you serve your wife like Christ loved the church. As he tells a wife, you submit to your husband. And in doing so, you're serving Christ. He's all of a sudden said, Christ is the head, and we're to all serve him. Now it goes on. This is chapter 6. In chapter 6, he's going to talk to kids. My daughter was walking through the hall. She said, what's the sermon on today, Dad? I said, it's on children, obey your parents. And you should get in there. All right, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, you hear the language that Paul's doing? He's addressing children, first of all. Nobody addressed children. They didn't have reason. They didn't believe they really understood. Children were just kind of be raised out of sight, out of mind. But he addresses children. He tells them to obey. Now, the word for obey, it's the same hupo word, under. Put yourself under. That last one was under the station, hupostasis. This one is under the call, akuo, hupo akuo, under the call. Put yourself under the call of your parents. Now, he adds this, though. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. That little phrase, see how he's reframing it? See how he's putting the gospel to the family? See how he's saying, hey, this is bigger than just families interacting for business purposes or families interacting to abide through the culture? He's saying, no. This is like ministry. This is Christ applied to the family. You do this as unto the Lord. And he believes even kids can hear that and begin to live that out. In fact, the early church then begins to bring kids into worship and make them part of the church. Worship happened in the family, but often the kids would be outside playing, or they were you know, raised by the slaves, or who raised and educated the kids, and they often weren't seen by the parents. But not the early church. The early church started to bring those kids in, and they put them right in the center of worship. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes to the Old Testament and goes to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on the earth. And then he's going to address the fathers again. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Why? Because they're God's. Because Jesus is the master of the family all of a sudden. And so it changes the perspective on how you see kids. These kids are God's. You bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And then in verse 5, he addresses the slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now he's going to go back and he's going to address the fathers, the patriarchs, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul takes the family structure the way it was. This was what the Roman families looked like, and he begins to apply the gospel to it. Now, the sin of slavery is an evil sin. It was different at the time, but it's still evil. And this is the beginning of a change, and the change is so profound, it becomes a great threat to the Roman world around it. Because he starts to say, no, wait a minute. These are God's people. These are God's sons and daughters. So he tells the slaves, you obey because you're serving Christ. That's what you do. You serve Christ. And as you serve in this family and as you serve in this role, you serve Christ. But then he tells the fathers, the patriarchs, he says, wait a minute. Their master is the same as your master. And there are no favorites with God. And starts to reintroduce, these are people who are brothers and sisters. And in the early church, stuff started changing. They actually called each other brother and sister. The walls started to come down. Eventually, Paul's going to write, and he's going to say, there is no Jew, no Greek, no male, nor female, no slave, no master. This all starts to come down. Why? Because they're all God's children. And they start to say brother and sister, call each other by name. Suddenly, things start to change. They bring everyone in for worship. You know, in that day, the way the culture worked, just the men sat around the table. They would recline at the table, right? They would lay on one arm and eat their food. You may see pictures of that. And the women would sit at a bench at the end, and they would help serve some food, and the slaves would be in and out with food, and the children were nowhere in the picture. They were outside, you know, and they weren't there at all. And that was how real meals were to take place. And then when the men started talking important stuff like politics, everyone else was excused from the room because they couldn't be trusted with that. And the Christian families started to turn this upside down. In fact, the world looked around and they said, whoa, we don't know about this. Do you know they share a meal together? And when we come together for communion, that's this reminder of this meal, this meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. Then Paul says that's the meal that you share with the whole household structure. Like the whole household comes together for this meal, and you bring everybody in. And so the kids were invited in, and those who were of different status were invited in, and the women were there, and the slaves were there. Everybody was around the table, and they shared this together. In fact, one of the places in the scripture where we see Paul get the most angry, he gets the most upset, is when communion wasn't being handled appropriately. They saw that a church was started to do communion, and they started to say, well, if you're in this group, you do communion over here. If you're in this group, you do communion over here, and if you don't have enough, you don't get to be part of communion. And Paul got so upset. He said, no, you're missing it. There's one father. You all serve him. Remember the way that Paul sets up the household. He says, wait, you start by submitting to one another. Guys, the revolution in this passage is huge. But it's not Paul addressing fathers and saying, Paul doesn't go, hey, fathers, take your rightful, you know, place with authority in the family. Because that was already there. Paul just assumed that, right? That's how the Roman household worked. What was revolutionary about Paul's writing to these families is that he looks at those fathers and he says, this is what it looks like to live a life submitted to God. And as he gives them this instruction, he says, you are to love like Christ loved the church. And Paul, as he talks about how a husband would love his wife, as he talks about this, how a father would see his children as the Lord's, as he talks about how do you interact with the slaves in the household, and how do you view them as sisters and brothers, he uses a word that's not used anywhere. He uses this word agape. This is the Christian love word, right? Christians took this little obscure word for love, agape, and they brought it into the center. That word was existed in the Roman world, but it wasn't used. And Christians said, we need a word for love that's not your kind of typical word for love, a word for love that is to do with like an exchange of like, hey, I get something for, you know, if I love you, I get something back and return it. They said, no, we need a word for love that's like Christ goes to the cross, like this passage where Christ empties himself. He pours out all of his glory so that God may be glorified and so that we may join in the resurrection and redemption. They said, we need a word for that, a kind of love that gives of itself and expects nothing in return, but it gives completely. And they came up with that word, agape. You know, there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of different philosophers of the time writing about how households should be ordered. They all had the same structure as Paul's writing here, but none of them, not one, uses the word agape. It's only right here. He says, this is what it looks like. It looks like agape. It looks like we pour ourselves out for the flourishing of the family around us. All right. I've got 3 seconds left on the timer. Oh, that's gone already. Okay. So the question is, then what does that look like? What would the implications be for your family if you started to say, you know what? God is the father of our family. And we're going to organize our family knowing that God is leading us. How does that change your decisions and your priorities about how you spend your money or you spend your time? What would it look like if that was the case? How would you communicate to your kids or your grandkids what's most important in life? You know, we communicate through our actions as much as anything. What would you begin to put in place? What would you change? And what if you saw the family as the primary place of worship and the primary place of spiritual formation and the primary place of mission in the world? That those aren't things that just, you know, the group in Honduras is doing this morning because they're off on a mission trip and worship's just the thing that we do on a Sunday morning. But what if that was in the family? What if when you heard the words, be the body of Christ in the world? We often talk about that. You got to be the hands and feet of Christ. What if when you heard those words, you actually start to think about your family and how you are the body of Christ in the world as a family? What would that look like then if you started to live that way, if you applied this gospel to your family? What if husbands began to see our primary roles as emptying ourselves to equip our families to thrive? What if job number one was to give agape love to my wife, not so that she gives it back, not so that I can find fulfillment, but what if my job number one was to give my wife agape love so that she flourishes in becoming who God called her to be? How would that change if I had that gospel perspective on my family? And what would it look like for wives if they began to love their husbands because they are serving the church? You know, as Paul gets in there, he writes to these wives, you submit to your husbands, and you, just like you love Christ. And so you do this as almost a ministry. And then he says at the end, you give your husbands respect. And it's like this gift. Now, I want you to know that idea actually transformed Cammie and I early on in our marriages. We were trying to struggle with how to navigate this. We are two strong-willed people. Sparks were flying, right? And they weren't the kind of sparks you're talking about. You know, sparks are flying. And we started to realize that each of us have these deep longings in us. And Paul writes about it in this passage. And as a guy, for me, and I've seen this in a lot of guys over and over again as I work with guys as they go through their marriage, that there's this deep longing to be respected. This deep longing for her to see me as her hero, you know. And what we didn't get was we kind of had this idea like, well, I'll give him that respect once he earns it. But Paul doesn't write it that way. He says, oh, you're serving like you're serving Christ. So you give the respect as a gift. This is grace applied. And as you get that, if you give that as a gift, you call. She started to give me that as a gift. And that called me into being the man, the husband that God wanted me to be, right? It's a gift. And for wives, there's this deep longing to be connected, to be close, to be deeply loved and secure in that relationship and that connection. But I often hold that off and I say, well, I'll give her that when she earns that. But that's not how Paul writes about it. See, my number one job as a follower of Christ, as Christ applied to my family, is to give her the grace of agape love. You guys, agape love isn't the love that makes sense. It's not the love that's earned. It's given. Transforms us in our marriage. Now, we don't have this all worked out. We have to remind Cammie every week about this. But just, it's me that needs a reminder. Y'all don't tell her I said that. I knew she's in kids ministry this service, so it's okay. We call each other into being the family that God longs for us to be by giving these gifts, by applying the gospel to our roles. What if we brought this way of Jesus, of serving Jesus to the way that we parent? What if we started to recognize, as Paul does, that these kids aren't the little products that we're working on. They're not projects that we're raising up, but they actually belong to the Lord. And all of a sudden, if I put the gospel to the family, I start to realize that he is the father of all and that those kids, my kids, your grandkids or your nephews and nieces or whoever they are, those kids, they're actually God's, not mine. And my job isn't to, do the right project. My job is to be a steward of God's kids. And what I do is I raise them up, I train them up to follow the call that God has for their life because I'm a steward, but they're God's. See, that would change the way we do family. And what if we started to see everybody around us and helped our family to see this, that everyone, no matter how you view them in society, no matter what part of society, they are God's daughters and sons, beloved by God, and we call them brother and sister. What if we started to do that with our families and help our families see that and act that way? Would that transform us? Would it transform our families? The call of Ephesians 5 and 6 is to examine the family structure that we have and say, are we applying the gospel to this? Are we applying grace? See, once you start to do that, it radically transforms the family. And as the family is transformed, then the church is transformed. As the church is transformed, the community is transformed. See, God brings change through families. And your family is too important to ignore this. Would you pray with me? God, the words of Ephesians 5 and 6 are tough words. But when we start to work through them, God, it actually works on our hearts. And we start to see change in our families, in our relationships. So God, would you help me to do this? And like to do it every day? Would you help us to do this, God? Would you grab hold of the families in this church and begin to just transform them? God, we have families that look all different kinds of ways in all different kinds of places. And yet, God, for each one of us, God, you have a calling. And you call us in to live for you, even in our families. God, would you transform our families? Transform them through working in our hearts. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Stand with me. We're going to sing together.